Lord in heaven, we come into your presence. We pray, Father, for a supernatural working of God here in our time, right now together, not so much thinking of those outward shows, but more so, Father, that in our hearts, we know that you have given us victory to overcome those distractions and worries and cares, or even just things that might be more tempting for us to put our minds on now than on spiritual things. And give us a true worship experience. May our hearts be open. May we sense that we're strangely warmed, even as we think of John Wesley's words from years and years ago, how in the presence of your word he felt his heart strangely warmed. And Lord, we recognize when the strangely comes with the warmed, we know probably it's an evidence of something we didn't do and man didn't do. It's probably the moving of your spirit. That's what we really long for now. We pray that you would just quiet our hearts and give us forgiveness of our sins. We confess, Lord, that we are a sinful and a needy people, and yet you've given us so much, and the love of God so rich and free. Thank you that we were able to celebrate that as we opened our service this morning, and help us not to forget that. And oh God, please take control now in this service. Bless those that are handling our children. Give them special wisdom, success, and care in that endeavor. And even here now, really our prayer is the same. May we experience the guidance and leadership of the Holy Spirit as we listen and as we speak. And we'll commit these things to you now, as well as the outcome of all this time together that we spend. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Before I introduce the series that I'm planning over the next four times or five perhaps to bring to you, I wanted maybe to take a moment to set the context. If you think about the fall and the things that we've been doing here in church over the course of the fall, if you take a moment to think about that, I think you could maybe discern a thread woven through that. If you think for a moment in September, pretty much early on, we started with our missions conference, and always when we hear from missionaries and hear about missionaries and have them in our midst, we're looking, of course, to be encouraged and stimulated as we think about the Great Commission, because the Great Commission isn't just for missionaries, it's for all of us. And as you've often heard it said, sometimes for us it tends to become the Great Omission. And so we have a missions emphasis time like that to sort of stimulate us and make us think again about that. And then, of course, we, in the month of October following September, have Track Month, which is another opportunity, even though, as Jack said in Sunday school, we try to carry tracks with us all the time, have them accessible. Many of you do, I know that, but a little special emphasis just to get us moving and thinking again about the need for us to be involved in personal evangelism. And so at the same time of all of this, I've been preaching on a story of successful evangelism to try to be an encouragement to us in this respect. And I want this morning to look at something different, and I may or may not take time off for one of the special Sundays that's coming up. I may just plow right through if it seems to fit the occasion, but there are going to be four parts to what we're going to start this morning, so four different Sundays, God willing. We're going to be looking at the book of Jonah, and the title, not for this morning's message, but for the series as a whole, is Jonah, A Portrait of Indifference. What is indifference? Except a lack of sympathy, a lack of interest, a lack of concern. I guess my concern as I think about this subject would be that I think it's probably one of the most besetting sins that we experience in Bible-believing circles. I think we have so much. I think so much has been given to us. I think all of us, I'm not just preaching at you. I think we tend to become complacent. I think we really do. We tend to take so much for granted and not realize how important the issues of life are and how important it is to live for Jesus. And I think probably it can be said that we can all see something of ourselves in Jonah. Would you be willing to go that far with me this morning? Would you be willing to consider that proposition? I think that we can probably all see something of ourselves in Jonah, whether it's a lot or a little. See, I'll let you off the hook. You can say, okay, I see a little something of myself in Jonah. It's really hard to say that you see a lot of yourself in Jonah. That's a really hard admission. But I was thinking against the backdrop of this series and this particular message this morning of an event that took place over a year ago now, back in March of 2011. Remember when the 9.0 on the Richter scale earthquake hit northeastern Japan? That was only March a year ago, but I don't know how long ago it may seem to you. But do you remember all the calamitous events that took place in the world as a result of this? And they say, of course, that Japan is one of the most, maybe the most, earthquake-prone places in the world. And if you lived in a place like that, you would expect that the government and towns and so forth would take maybe above average care to be sure that people were prepared and construction and so forth met certain standards because of earthquakes. Well, given that all of that is true, I wanted to tell you about a certain lady that was interviewed the day afterwards. And she had been in an office building at the time this earthquake struck. And she said, well, first of all, the building, I felt it begin to tremble. She didn't think too much about that because they experienced that from time to time and they were sort of accustomed. She said, then the building began to shake. She really wasn't still very concerned about it because that's kind of what they do, but it didn't stop. The shaking didn't stop, and all of a sudden ceiling panels were falling and equipment was rolling off of desks and out of other places, and she realized, whoa, I can't even stand up because, I guess, of the jouncing around of things. Then all of a sudden she said, and this is what she told the interviewer the next day when she was talking to the interviewer about it, she said, all of a sudden I realized, she said, you know, I really don't have a plan for how to get out of here. Well, it's kind of a startling thing when you think about it, that you would live in a place that's rated, a country that's rated for having more earthquakes than any other place, and you live in a country where the government recognizes this, so there's stress to this. See, I remember when I was a kid, we used to have civil defense alerts. Remember that? I mean, you'd walk in the post office or other places, and they'd have those symbols, and these would be places that you could go in time of the potential of a nuclear or atomic type of attack. We used to have civil defense alerts. I think we've become complacent in this country as well. And I think complacency is something that tends to overtake us. So please don't be offended by the series. Please don't be offended and go away and think, well, the pastor thinks we're all just of a bunch of indifferent Christians who really don't care. No, I don't think that. I just think if we're honest and we're willing to open our hearts to the truth of God, we're probably going to see a little of ourselves in Jonah, and hopefully we don't see a lot, but if we see a lot, then we need to respond to that and see how God may be speaking to us. We're going to develop this portrait of indifference. Jonah is a classic example of it. In fact, Jonah almost is a byword today. You know, you almost use him as kind of an expression. All right, who's the Jonah here? You know, I mean, it's just, it's a terrible way to kind of be remembered, but at least things seem to get straightened out when we get towards the end of the book. But this morning we're going to look at a message that I've titled, Jonah Unmasked. Why would I title the message that? Well, because I don't think he realizes it, and I'm really not sure he means it. Think about that for a moment. I don't think he realizes it totally. After all, he was a prophet, right? So he may have thought, boy, of all people, I'm surely okay, just like maybe a Sunday school teacher or a Christian school teacher or the pastor of a church or the youth pastor might think, well, some of those folks out there may not be so dedicated, but I'm dedicated. Well, he may not have realized it, and he may not have meant it, but what happens in this chapter is it becomes apparent in respect to three different groups of people, the last of whom is Jonah himself, and when it finally becomes apparent to him, it is a rude awakening. So what we want to do is, in the message, it's a relatively simple development. This morning I want to look at those three different people, see how it becomes clear or is clear to them, till ultimately at the end it's Jonah, the last one who sees it, but when he sees it, now God is in a position to work. Who is the first of the three? Well, the first of the three is God. It's readily apparent that he doesn't really care about God. You say, Pastor, how can you say that? That just seems like way, 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 way too harsh of a way to express what the truth is in the life of Jonah. I'm not talking about how he's known. I'm not talking about the outward actions. I'm not even talking about how he may look at himself. I may be talking about the practical reality that when a certain point is arrived at in his life, it's like a switch is turned and it exposes a problem in his life. And that first problem is with respect to God himself. This indifference, this lack of sympathy, concern, care. He really doesn't care about God and what God wants him to do. That's baldly put, especially when you're talking about a prophet, but let me show you how I reached the conclusion and how I think it's so. First of all, if you look with me at verse number 2, it says that Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish. Look at this phrase, from the presence of the Lord. And then we come down to verse number 10, we find a repeat of that phrase. It says there, the men feared exceedingly and said unto him, why hast thou done this? For the men knew that what? He had fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. What other conclusion can we come to when he goes through the typical routine of life and it's not really a problem, but when he's asked to do a particular thing, then, and I like the way one of the modern versions renders this, lots of times you can get kind of a turn of thought when something's expressed a little bit differently. One of the modern version renders this, he ran from God. He ran from God. He fled from the presence of the Lord. He ran from God. He said, well, I'm not running from God. Am I not in church this morning? Am I not sitting in the pew this morning? Doesn't really prove a thing. Because Jonah probably did all those things. In fact, Jonah was preaching. Yet when a certain juncture came in his life and God requested a certain thing of him, the Bible tells us that he ran from the presence of the Lord. He wanted to be far away from God. He demonstrated, at least on a practical basis, that he didn't really care about God. I mean, he didn't really care about God. I'm not talking about how he was known. I'm not talking about what his reputation is. I'm not talking about the sermons he preached. I'm talking about what he proved in his life. When the chips were down, he proved that he didn't really care about God. That he was indifferent, at least in certain aspects, to God's plan and what God had for him in his life. I'll tell you a little story that really speaks to me. This goes back, right about 2 years now, because it happened late in November of 2010. A man by the name of Carlos Flores was in New York City, and he was preparing to go to work around 8 o'clock, so relatively early one Sunday morning. It was November 28, 2010, if I recall correctly. And so he was going to ride the subway. And I don't know if you've seen subways before or whatever, but you know, many times you're standing there, as they were, on a platform, and you're looking down at where the train goes. And you don't want to be down in there because that's not good. That's where the train goes, and you don't want to get run over. Well, there was another guy there on the platform, and I don't know exactly what his problem or physical condition was, but somehow he swooned. He fell out. As we used to say down south, he fell out, and he just tumbled down here into the area where the train was going to be. And this man, Carlos Flores, is looking there, and he sees the digital countdown thing, you know, like you see in airport sometime, next train in ever how long, and it's counting down 3 minutes. Well, this is not good. What would you do? And so, like a hero, I mean, he jumps down in there. He gets this guy. No one else did. He rescues him. He gets him up out of there. And, you know, he's the hero of the day. Until he let it slip, again, the next day, giving an interview to the newspaper, that really what his concern was, that he was going to work and he just had to get to work. If there was an accident of some kind, he wouldn't get to work. He really needed to get to work because this was Sunday and he got time and a half. You know, that's just dumb. I mean, the guy could have just been a hero and let it go, even if he really wasn't a hero. He could have let everybody think he was this princely man that did this wonderful deed of valor. Instead, he kind of owns up to it and says, well, I just didn't want to be inconvenienced. And so the point is, when the chips were down, it kind of proved who was really number one. It wasn't so much someone else or something higher or nobler. It was really his concern that motivated him more than anything else. And that's, unfortunately, folks, where we get to with Jonah. I'm going to make one more observation about this before we leave it. And to my mind, I really hope you'll see this. Don't go to sleep yet. Don't go to sleep till noon. Then you're safely out of here and, well, you might be driving. Don't go to sleep then either. But to me now, what we have seen, if you've listened and gotten anything so far in the message, in the thought about indifference and God and who the first person is, that it becomes so clear. Because really, it's the harshest truth and it's the greatest crime of indifference that first and foremost, it's against God. So here is something, let me leave with you along the lines of this point. So what we have seen so far is what I would call a total inversion. What do I mean by that? I'm not trying to dress it up. I'm not trying to sound highfalutin. That's just the words that come to me when I think about this. This is a total reversal, if you will, of what is supposed to be. Why do I say that? Well, what is the first commandment? I mean, if you're thinking of the law in the Old Testament, you think of the Ten Commandments, and you know that from there Jesus was able to summarize the first four into one and the second six into one. But if we just go back and we take the first commandment as it's given to us there in the Old Testament, this representation, not now of ceremonial type laws or religious requirements, but this representation of the moral expectations and character of God, what does it say in that first one? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Ah, can it be any more plain? Or, for example, if we come over into the New Testament, another place I think you're familiar enough with that you don't have to turn. The other was Exodus 20, verse 3 or verse 4. But this one is in Matthew chapter 4. And you remember when Jesus was tempted by the tempter, and it gets down to the last of those in the representation of it that we have in Matthew's gospel. We get into chapter 4, and you get to that third temptation. And what does he do? He takes Jesus and he shows him what the Bible describes all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. That's a neat phrase, isn't it? All the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Pilate would later ask Jesus, are you a king? Was he a king? Yes, he was a king. So if someone shows you all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, how are you going to feel? And Satan said, all this has been delivered to me. I'll give it to you. You can have it. You're a king. You can have it. I'll give it to you. All you have to do is what? Fall down and worship me. Jesus said, no way, bud. The Bible says, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him, do you know the next word? Only shalt thou serve. You see why I call this a total inversion? A total reversal? I mean, whether you're looking in the Old Testament or the New Testament, God says, I brook no rivals. I have to come first in your life. Otherwise, you defeat and defy the definition of what God is, who God is. If it's anyone else, if it's anything else that you put before me, it's an idol. I'm not on the throne. And so remember this, because we're going to come back and say some things about it, especially as we develop the next thought. But this is serious. This is very serious, because it represents this reversal of everything that God is desiring to perfect in us as his children. All right, let's see this in regards to the others. So, okay, it's kind of becoming clear that when the rubber met the road, God wasn't as important to him as he let on, or that other people thought. Our second thing is others. Now, out of this thought that I just left you about a total inversion, let me say this, and I'll use a metaphor so that the figure is easy to understand. What happens if the spring is polluted? Then so are the streams. Is that true? If the spring is polluted, then so are the streams. Now do you begin to understand why this total inversion is so important? Because here's a practical way to put it. Someone who really doesn't care about God is very unlikely to care about others. In the right and fullest sense, someone who doesn't really care about God is unlikely to be a caring and concerning person with respect to other people. And that bears out in the case of Jonah. At least it sure shows up now. That's why I say it's Jonah unmasked. It may not have shown up before. He may not have thought it before. He may have not meant it. But now it becomes real clear. How does it become real clear? Well, if we look in the Bible, let's look at verse 2 for a moment. And we're going to think about two manifestations of this, the first of which is Nineveh. I tell you, chapter 1, verse 2 is one of the neatest verses in the book. And maybe you don't think so, but there is just an absolutely startling thought I just keep coming back to this thought. It just keeps stopping me in my tracks. Arise, go to Nineveh, and here's what just knocks me down, that great city. Why is that so important and profound? Well, read what it continues to say. And cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. So in this verse, God is not commenting on architecture. I mean, if you went to New York City or other American cities, and you might see big, tall buildings, and, you know, like in New York City, you could see the trade towers before they were bombed. And if you go to Chicago, you can see the John Hancock Building or the Sears Building. You can still see in New York City the Empire State Building. And you go to Dubai and see this thing, that, or whatever city it is in South America, Brazil, or is it Brazil? That has this super tall, whatever it is. You know, that's pretty impressive. I mean, this little old thing that they're calling the second greatest storm isn't going to even bother them, because they know how to build them. And they just build them to handle that kind of thing. They don't build them to handle airplanes striking them. But a 60-mile-an-hour wind isn't going to bother those buildings. They're built to withstand that. And it's just absolutely amazing. But God isn't commenting here on architecture. God isn't commenting on their form of government. God's commenting on something totally different. And what he's commenting on comes through loud and clear at the very end of the book. It's at the very beginning of the book, and it's at the very end of the book, and it captures your thinking and demands your attention, because it's obvious that this is what the whole train of thought from God's perspective is about. Chapter 4, verse number 11, the very last, "And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city?" There it is again. So why is it great to God? He's not talking about architecture. He's not talking about government. He's talking about spiritual values. Not that they had them, but he's talking about spiritual values. He's talking about assessing the city from a spiritual perspective, what it represents, which is then defined in this last verse. "Wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much cattle." God even cares about the cattle he's made. And God is the absolute opposite of what we're talking about here this morning, because God cares. Which is why we can be told as Christians to come to him and cast all our cares upon him, because he cares for you. Yeah, God cares. That's one of the greatest treasures you can take with you wherever you go, whatever problem you find yourself in, even when it seems like other people, Jesus cares. God cares. He's never indifferent, but we so often are. And Nineveh? Jonah doesn't care anything about Nineveh. In fact, he hates Nineveh. So where do you get that from? Well, he was a patriotic Jew. And this came this is very difficult for him. Go cry to Nineveh. Because as you know, what's going to unfold in the story, and he's going to tell God this later, I know you're a God of mercy, you're going to spare them. If I go preach over there, you're going to work, and hearts are going to change, and there's going to be an outbreak of revival, and they're going to be spared, and people are going to come to the Lord, if we're using our modern terminology, and you won't judge them. And he wanted to see them judged. Why in the world did he want to see them judged? Well, because they represented a formidable military force, but more than that, they were a named instrument of chastisement in the hand of God. I just want to read you a couple of verses. You can look if you want. We're just going to go back from where we are. I know you're thinking, oh, I'm in the minor prophets. If I dare lose my place, I'll never get back. But just go left or towards the earlier books just a little bit and go to Amos. You won't lose your way. You'll still be in the minor prophets. Go to Amos chapter 5, verse 27. And the reason, the verse I'm going to show you in Amos, and I'm going to show you one in Hosea, why these verses are so important is these men were his contemporaries. So they're talking about living in the same basic time frame, and they're talking about the same issues to the Jewish nation and what was going on internationally as what Jonah was thinking about in this book. Look at the last verse, number 27 of chapter 5 of Amos. And he says here, well, 26 really gives you the flavor, "But ye have borne," this guy's really preaching. He says to his people, he says, "You've borne the tabernacle of Moloch and Kune, your images, the star of your God, which he made unto yourselves." Well, Moloch was the god of the Ammonites. In other words, they had gone into idolatry. God was planning to judge them. "Therefore will I cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus, saith the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts." That's Assyria, beyond Damascus. And if you want one that spells it out in no uncertain terms, then just go back a little bit more. You won't lose your place. I'll get you back. Go to Hosea chapter 11. Hosea was also his contemporary, and look at this. What does he say? He names them. He says, you're not going into captivity. You're not going to return to the land of Egypt. He shall not return into the land of Egypt, Hosea 11, verse 5. But the Assyrians shall be his king because they refuse to return. In other words, wouldn't listen, wouldn't heed the message of God, wouldn't listen to his prophets, and the Assyrians are going to be the instruments of judgment. So, all right, go back to the right, two or three books, you'll be back in the book of Jonah, chapter 1. He doesn't care about Nineveh. In fact, he has an antipathy towards Nineveh. He has a distaste towards Nineveh. None of God's values of caring, none of God's values about all those people there who didn't even know their right hand. By the way, that's not a measure of the population of the city. What does he say? 66,000? Is that what it says in that verse? Who don't know their right hand from their left? They don't know the difference between their right hand and their left? What's that talking about? They're not talking about mentally challenged people. It's talking about people who were not yet in possession of what not... Like, we talk about an analog to this being like the age of accountability. The city was bigger than that. It had all sorts of people in it, but God took particular note of that. And God says that even if you want to consider the wicked people whom I may well have to turn over to judgment, you still have all these people who are, at least in a human way of describing it, innocent. And you have much cattle. God's values, it's a total inversion. I was interested in something else that I actually brought this along. I wanted to share it with you this morning. I'll have to be real quick with this. But this to me also was a bit startling. I ran across this. This article was published almost a year ago in USA Today and was available online at usatoday.com. What's interesting is the date of the article is Christmas Day, 12/25/11. Why the article is interesting is because it says that it was the number one tracking story on usatoday.com that Christmas morning. The title of the article, listen to this, Losing My Religion Isn't Just a Song, It's Life. And that's the number one tracking article on Christmas morning? Losing My Religion? It isn't just a song, it's life. It's not some article about Jesus or some article about the meaning of Christmas that's number one. No, it's some article, Losing My Religion. The article goes on to name a number of statistics, and I realize there's all kinds of statistics and studies, but listen to these. This is leading somewhere. 44% told the 2011 Baylor University Religion Survey, Southern Baptist School, they spend no time seeking quote-unquote eternal wisdom. 44%. 19% said, quote, it's useless to search for meaning, end quote. 46% told a 2011 survey by Nashville-based evangelical research agency Lifeway Research, they never wonder whether they will go to heaven. 46%. Are we talking about indifference? 28% told Lifeway, quote, it's not a major priority in my life to find my deeper purpose, end quote. And 18% scoffed that God has a purpose or plan for everyone. 6.3% of Americans turned up on Pew Forum's 2007 Religious Landscape Survey as totally secular, unconnected to God or a higher power or any religious identity, and willing to say religion is not important in their lives. And this run of statistics that they sampled in the article ends with a quotation from a guy who's a 26-year-old engineer from Manhattan. Here's what he says. God? Question mark. Purpose? Question mark. You don't need an opinion on those things to function. That's where we've come to in America today. Life is about functioning. Life is not really, we're not to concern ourselves with these peripheral issues that just distract us from the real issues in life, and the real issues of life are making money and whatever else it is we think is important to us. Someone pointed out that, you know something, a chainsaw doesn't need a tree to function. That's something everybody here can understand, right? A chainsaw. You can go down to Laney's and buy a nice steel chainsaw. Take that thing home, put that mixed gas in there, get that oil on that chain, go out there, punch that little thing, start that thing up, and ruin your neighbor's life with all that two-cycle sound. And it'll run and run and run and run and run and run. This is sure is a big waste of money if you're not cutting wood with it. A chainsaw doesn't need a tree to fulfill its function, but it certainly does to fulfill its role in life. Why is this total inversion important for us to see and recognize? Because this is where it leads. If the spring is polluted, so are the streams. And folks, look where we've gotten to in American society today. I use many of the secular illustrations just to point it out. All you have to do is go on a trip driving your car. You might not even have to go on a trip. Just you might drive around town for a little while and experience the same thing. But let me tell you one of the things that happens all the time. I'll bet you I see your ears turn red and some smoke start to come out when I tell you this because it's happened to you. And I'm telling you, I just have to kind of... I don't know what it is about being behind the wheel of a car. It's a place of temptation. When you're a teenager, it's a place of temptation one way. And when you get older, it's a place of temptation a different way. You got to keep two padlocks and a set of handcuffs on your temper. I don't know why that is. But so here you are, and you're on the freeway, if it's free, but you know what I'm talking about, the interstate. Four-lane divided highway. And you're going along, and every 500 yards, there's a sign that says work zone. Right? And so you're making this wonderful time with your speedometer like mine reading over 120. And work zone, slow down. And so you slow down. And then you see over here this sign that says right lane closed, merge left. Ever seen that? Right lane closed, merge left. And you kind of notice up above you, and sometimes you kind of weasel over a little, just eye up there and see if you can see what's going on if you're not so far back that no one could see it anyway. But, you know, you sort of notice people's left-hand blinkers come on. Everybody's pulling over. Right-hand lane ends, merge left. So the blinkers go on, everybody starts pulling over. So you say, okay, I better do the right thing. You pull over. And you're in this line, and everybody's going along, and you say to yourself, oh, praise the Lord, it's at least moving. Even if it's 5 miles an hour, it's so much better than just being stopped. And you're moving along, and then some hot dog on the right, zoom! It's at that moment that I am really looking to release photon torpedoes. I need Mr. Chekhov to target that car. That just lights my fuse. Why do people do that? Well, it's the me first society, isn't it? You're not important. I've got somewhere to get. I've been asking that guy, I have somewhere to get to too. And my blood pressure's up as high as you are that I might not be making my time schedule. So what gives you the right? What makes you important? If you don't have some flashing lights, if you're not the paddy wagon or the ambulance wagon, get over here on the left with the rest of us common people. I can get worked up too. I have to be really careful when my wife's there. I told her I tell you, confession's good for the soul, so once in a while I do it in church. When we went out there to Pastor Paul's, I'll tell you, I was just fuming. I said, if we ever get out of the state of Pennsylvania, if we ever get out of Pennsylvania, I made the mistake of taking 22 out there. I should have gotten on the toll road. I should have just paid the money. I could have probably waved at Neil somewhere anyway, maybe not in that stretch. But I'm going all along this thing. I mean, just stop. Work zone, stop. Work zone. We even pulled into a Sheetz to get gas. Brand new Sheetz. We thought, oh, this is great. I'll get the 3-cent thing out and save 3 cents. And we pull into this thing, and she goes in the door to go to the bathroom, and I get my card out, swipe my card. Nothing happens. These messages that are there, there's some numbers and some dust and some other things. I said, well, I must not have swiped it. I swipe it again. Nothing happens. I look at the guy next to me. He's over there pulled up. And there's a guy over here next to him. He's pulled up. Well, they're getting gas. Maybe I just need to change lanes and get in another one. She comes out of the store. She says, they aren't open yet. I mean, they're in there building this thing, and workers are going in and out, you know, and she walks in and nobody says a word. Then I see that the guy next to me, he's not getting any gas. Then I see that the guy over from him in the red pickup truck, he's a construction worker. No one says anything until I finally figure out, let's get out of here. And we pull off to get out of there, and a guy flags me down, and he says, you can't go out this exit because we got a line painter coming. And he said, not only that, don't run into him. He's just pulling in now. I said, yes, sir. And went out the way I came in, still fuming. And I got to go tomorrow to Williamsburg again. I'll get all this off my soul this morning, so I'm good tomorrow. See what happens with the inversion, though? See what happens when that takes over in our lives? And it's transformed our own society. We're full of people like this, and sometimes it comes out in us. It's really sad sometimes. I told my wife after that, I said, I groused too much yesterday. That was my way of saying, forgive me, I wasn't a good example. And she was nice. She just smiled and but didn't keep laying it on me, you know. And we get to the last thing. I'm not going to say very much because we're pretty much out of time. But when you get to the last thing, it's Jonah. And this is the rude awakening. See, this is the whole point. Because he finally sees it. It takes a lot, but he finally sees it. How do I know he finally sees it? Because of that verse I read you a moment ago. And he finally says to them, just throw me over. They're worried about that. They don't want to risk further problems at an irate deity. You know, they're a bit superstitious. He says, it's my fault. I've caused this whole thing. I told you two things a while ago, and it's okay that we missed that because I'll just bring it in now. Nineveh and then the sailors. Talking about others. Nineveh and then the sailors. I mean, Jonah comes on board the ship and he promptly goes downstairs and says, I'm going to take a nap. I don't understand that either. How can you sleep with a storm like this going on? And so he's rebuked by God through the storm itself, which he finally comes to realize is, okay, he's after me. He's rebuked by the sailors. This guy comes down here and gives us one of the greatest texts in the way the King James phrases this that you'll ever come across. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, what meanest thou, O sleeper? What is he saying to him? He says, give me a break, guy. I mean, the wind's blowing, we're throwing the wares over the side, we're trying to save everybody's life, and you're down here asleep. Huh? What do you mean? Jonah's indifferent. And finally, through the rebuke of the storm, which is from God, and he knows that, and through the rebuke of these sailors themselves, he comes to see it. It might not have been true in every decision he made in his life, but when the chips were down, and at this particular time, it had controlled everything he did. As soon as he got the message from God that he was supposed to go preach to Nineveh, he went the absolute opposite direction, went down to the coastal city of Joppa, went into the ticket man and said, what boats do you have leaving today? He didn't say, what boats do you have leaving tomorrow? He said, what boats do you have leaving today? I'm sure of it. I was there. No. What boats do you have leaving today? Oh, well, we got one going to Tarshish. Where's that? That's like, just think of the straits, just think of the Rock of Gibraltar. That's the other way. About as far as you're going to go in the Mediterranean Sea. That's where he books passage to go. Nineveh is this way and that way, and he goes this way. And folks, we kind of end here, but the sad thing is he's the last one to see it. Everybody else knows it's true. God knows it's true. That's why he's out after him. The sailors come to see it. Wow, you mean to tell us that you put us in all this risk? You created a situation that's brought us to where we are now. Here we are. We're like to perish. See, there's a like in the Bible. You like this? Like it's there. Like the Bible. Everybody says like. Here's your text verse. We're like to perish. And why is all this? Well, I'm running from God. He told them. That's what it said in that verse. He told them, I'm running from God. And now, finally, at the conclusion of this part of the story, he finally sees it. He says, just toss me over. Because for my sake, verse 12, for my sake, all this has come upon you. Now, he's finally at the place he sees it. And as I say, folks, so let me kind of conclude here. Unfortunately, I'm afraid there's a little bit of Jonah in all of us. But whether a little or a lot, I only ask you to open your heart, whatever God may want to bring to your attention and speak to you about. Because here's the thing, we can be indifferent now. We can listen to this sermon and say, I've heard them before. And really, God hasn't intervened in any particularly significant way in my lifestyle to the point that I am now, so I'm not going to really worry too much about it. But I'm just going to tell you this about the story, and we'll close. You can be indifferent and say, I don't care, and not listen, like Jonah was, but not without the real likelihood of repeating Jonah's experience. Do you want to repeat Jonah's experience? Or are you not afraid of God? I don't want to go there. I grew up along the coast. I did lots of stuff with boats. I've been in some rough water. Not nearly maybe like this, but I've been in it. I know the fright that comes to you. But God doesn't have to get you in rough water. He has other types of rough water. You sure you want to go there? You sure want to risk the experience that's going to unfold? Because, Lord willing, next Sunday morning, the message is Jonah chastened. Sure you want to go there? Better to be tender. Better if you see a little or a lot of Jonah in your heart and life to say, okay, God, it's hard for me to admit that what I've proven to people by my actions is that I don't really care about them and I don't really care about you. Who I really care about is me. It's hard to admit that. But it's better to do business with God, don't you agree? And let him have his will and way in your life, because ultimately he'll bless and he won't hurt you. And he'll take care. And he'll even give us an opportunity to be used for his glory. Heavenly Father, thank you so much, Lord, for your kindness. You bear so long with us. We're told in the book of James, chapter 1, that your word is like a mirror. Help us not to be forgetful hearers. Help us if we have been looking and see a little something of ourselves, or the Spirit of God has spoken to us in a very poignant way about something that really you wanted to bring us here today to point out, something more specific than just the general. Help us, Lord, to be tender in this respect. Help us to prove, not just in word, but in deed, that God means something to us. Your will is important to us. Please, Lord, tender us. Make us sensitive, make us willing. Please have victory in our church. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. And is there anyone here this morning that says, Pastor, please include me in the prayer? Because I sense that God brought me here to hear this message because there's the creeping paralysis of indifference, and I can sense it. Or I just know I've never really been too concerned about God, and I don't really make too much of a profession of it. But God has spoken to my heart. Pray for me because I need to make some things, take care of some things. You're here today and you believe you're a Christian and know Christ as Savior, but God is speaking to you in this way. And there's something that you know that he wants you to speak to him about and work on in your life. I'm not asking for the general because I told you already, I think all of us see a little something of Jonah. I'm just asking if the Lord has really addressed you as an individual today and you'd be willing to talk to him about that. Anybody anywhere, just slip your hand up. Anybody anywhere in our room this morning. Is there someone here this morning that would say, Pastor, I'm not sure I'm saved. Well, please be tender to that. Please. Could we help? I believe it would help if you'd take the first step of let me include you in prayer. I'm not going to send a letter to you or whatever. I think it helps to be honest when God is speaking, although I would love to help you if you'd let me. Or some other good Christian here could certainly show you the Bible and how to be saved. But you're going to get to that place that you say, God is speaking to my heart. Is there anybody like that? I'm not sure I'm saved. I want to be sensitive to that. It's something I need to address and get fixed. Please pray for me. Anybody anywhere? Let's stand together. Our Father, We go right back to the opening song, the love of God. So rich, so pure, so measureless and kind. Help us not to be indifferent that you have loved us so much, that you have given your only begotten Son for us. And please help us to begin the process or to continue the process wherever we are of responding to that love back to you so that we know that the spring is not polluted, so that out of that we can give to others, so that we don't repeat Jonah's experience. Please bless us. Please help us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.